Our scripture lesson this evening is in chapter 5 of Mark as we continue studying the gospel according to Mark for our evening services. Mark chapter 5, we'll read the first 20 verses. So this is God's holy word as he inspired Mark to write here a faithful, indeed an infallible account of the ministry of Christ Jesus. As he was here on earth before his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And so here Mark is writing of Jesus and his disciples. If you'll recall, last time they were on board a boat on the Sea of Galilee and the great storm arose and Jesus stilled the storm with the words, "Peace, be still." And where they were headed from Capernaum on the northwest side of the sea, they were headed toward the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So this is where Mark picks up here. In Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, this is God's holy word, so let's attend with reverence to it. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, Jesus, as we saw last time, as I already mentioned, has just demonstrated his great authority, his sovereignty, in fact, over the material world by commanding the very wind and the sea, "Peace, be still." And as we saw last time, even the wind and the sea obeyed him, which caused his disciples greatly to fear. Who is this that we have just dared to rebuke? Well, now the demonstration here is of Christ's authority over the spiritual world. So he's demonstrated a clear authority over the material world, and now he demonstrates a clear authority over the spiritual world, the world of demons, if you will. The world in which or the demons inhabit, anyway. As R.C. Sproul has put it, after stilling the chaos of the storm, Jesus is stilling the chaos of hell. Both the storm and the demons possessing this man threaten destruction. As the wind and the sea might have destroyed Jesus and the apostles in the boat, the demons might destroy this man. And John tells us that Jesus is indeed the Word of God incarnate, and that this very Word has created the heavens and the earth. That He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 tells us part of His creating the world involved the creation of matter out of nothing. He spoke, "Let there be," and there was. And then, of course, the organizing of that matter, that He caused the earth to bring forth life, and ultimately that He made mankind out of the dust of the ground. The earth was without form and void. There was darkness, and God created light. He brought order from that point on to His creation. Well, Jesus here is proving Himself to be that same Creator God, the God who brings order to His creation. So after stilling the storm, Jesus and His disciples have come over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now here we have some textual variants. Matthew says they came to the country of the Gergesenes. Different manuscripts of Mark and Luke, depending on which ones you're looking at, will tell you that He came to the country of the Gadarenes, as we read in our translation this evening, or the Gerasenes, or the Gergesenes. Well, which is it? Obviously, the writers of the Bible were incredibly confused. Can we not trust the Bible to tell us the truth about which country Jesus went to? Of course, the skeptics will jump on this kind of thing, and they'll say, see, the Bible is not reliable. Well, Gergesa, the town of the Gergesenes, was part of the wider area that people from Galilee just considered east of the sea or east of the Jordan, which is where the more prominent cities of Gadara and Gerasa were. And so the countries of the Gadarenes and the Gerasenes, so Gadara and Gerasa at different times had greater influence. So this same area east of the Sea of Galilee would be thought of by some people as the country of the Gergesenes, and by some people as the country of the Gadarenes, and by other people as the country of the Gerasenes. So it's all the same place, and there's no big deal. It's overlapping terms. I might compare it to the modern situation of the United Kingdom. You know, if you were to get on a plane and fly to London, did you just fly to the United Kingdom, or did you fly to Britain, or did you fly to England? And the answer is yes to all of those. You were in England, you're in Britain, and you're in the United Kingdom if you're in London. If you flew to Edinburgh, you would not be in England, but you would still be in Britain and you'd be in the United Kingdom. If you went to Northern Ireland, you wouldn't be in Britain, but you'd still be in the United Kingdom. These are overlapping, though not identical, terms. And that seems to be something like the case here. So the manuscripts, whichever one of them we follow, they're still telling us the same thing. There's no contradiction here. Well, Jesus, upon stepping out of the boat, is immediately met by a man, Mark tells us, is tormented by demons. They have inhabited him. He's said to be possessed. That means that they inhabit him. See, there's your... have to remember that demons are spiritual beings, not physical beings. Though some have taken from scriptures like this one the notion that it seems like demons want to be physical. They want to have a physical form that they can inhabit, and so they don't like being cast out. But for whatever reason, they certainly like to cause destruction because of their hatred of God and His creation. But these demons have inhabited this man. So since they're spiritual beings, they don't really take up space, right? They can fit into any person. They can take over someone's body if they're able to. We don't know what conditions predispose someone to that or not, but we do know that Let me just give you this assurance as an aside. If you are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, you will not be inhabited by a demon. There are people who seem to think that Christians can get demon-possessed. And that just runs contrary to everything else we know in Scripture about the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't want any roommates in your heart, I can guarantee that. And he's not going to let demons come and inhabit you if he is inhabiting you. Remember, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But this man is inhabited by demons. He's controlled by them. He's influenced, at least, by them in his mind. They have apparently driven him insane, or at least the behavior mimics insanity that they're influencing him to do. He even has supernatural strength. This is not simply somebody who has some kind of chemical imbalance in his brain or something. He has supernatural strength. They try to chain him and shackle him so that he doesn't harm himself and others. And what does he do? He just rips the chains apart. No one can subdue him. So he wanders among the tombs and in wild places. Proverbs 8:36 says that all who hate the Lord or in his wisdom love death. And so, in one sense, we find, of course, that's a figurative, that's a poetic way of saying that if you hate the Lord, you must really want your own destruction, right? Deep down, you love death. But doesn't it seem to be the case in the world that people who hate the Lord seem to really love death? The less godly a culture is, the more likely they like things like abortion and euthanasia, so-called. Somebody's costing you too much in terms of medical care to take care of, or life is just burdensome, we'll just kill them. The child's inconvenient for you, just do away with it. Those who hate the Lord love death. You can often, people have pointed this out, you can often see it in the artwork of those who hate the Lord, how much the themes of the artwork are death-related themes. But it's also likely just that this man lived among the tombs because he was shunning the society and he was driven out from it all at the same time. And he deliberately injured himself. Again, there perhaps a love of death and destruction on the part of the demons. They like causing harm. They seem to delight in that from what little we learn about their character in Scripture. What a sad and chilling thing. When people are so cut off from the knowledge of God that they feel some drive to harm themselves, that's contrary to our nature, to fall in as it is. Ordinarily, as Paul tells the Ephesians, you know, no man hates himself and everyone cares for their own body. But people are driven sometimes to self-destruction, self-harm. And here, of course, this is a reflection of the influence of the demons. He even cries out with a loud voice, the scriptures say, when Jesus shows up. Or a translation here says he ran and worshipped him, or it's probably more likely to say he fell down before him. This is not godly worship. Let's put it that way. But he cries out with this loud voice and he asks, what does Jesus have to do with him? And notice the demons know exactly who Jesus is. He's the Son of the Most High. They say, we know who you are. What are you doing here? What do you have to do with us? They're clearly terrified, as the account goes on, of what Jesus can and might do to them, what they ultimately know he will do to them. They cry out this because Jesus, Mark tells us, as particularly as we see the verb tenses in the Greek, Jesus was already speaking when the man cried out and fell down and yelled to Jesus, what do you have to do with us? Because in fact, though it might not be as obvious as we read the account, Jesus was actually already speaking to him apparently. So Jesus sees the man coming, gets off the boat and says, get out of him, to the demons. That's when they cry out, what do you have to do with us? And he demands the demon's name. Now, we don't need to think from this Again, superstitiously, people have thought that that means if Christians are ever confronted with a situation like this, before you can cast a demon out, you have to find out what its name is. Well, that's just superstitious gobbledygook. Jesus is actually, I think, trying here to expose what's going on to this man. He's not just demon-possessed by one unclean spirit. There are many. And he draws that out. He says, "What's your name?" And they answer, "Legion, for we are many." And this isn't just a demonic deception either. You know, one demon could lie and say he's many, of course, and that seems to be perfectly consistent with unclean spirits. They're also often called lying spirits in the scriptures. In verse 15, Mark refers to the man as the one who had a legion, so it's clear it really is true. And obviously, verse 12 says the demons, plural, begged him. And there are multiple swine that get possessed thereafter. In fact, 2,000. So there are probably at least 2,000 demons here then. That's a lot. But again, remember, demons are spiritual beings, not physical beings. They don't take up space. So you don't have to worry about how 2,000 got crammed into one man. It's a theoretical question that people ask. Well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, as many as God wants to dance on the head of a pin, I suppose, if he wanted them to do something as silly as that. But this man is inhabited by many, many unclean spirits. And notice what they do. And this is consistent with the word that's translated here as worship, that they fell down, the man fell down before them. They beg Jesus. They beg him not to send them out of the country. Luke says they beg not to be sent to the abyss or the pit. The Greek word translated here is country. It's a chorion. It can mean region or area. It can even mean general space or place. So it may not just be that they're saying, please don't send us out of this country near the Sea of Galilee. But what they're saying is, don't send us from the earth. Don't send us, as Luke says, to the pit, to the abyss. The place that's prepared for them, they're begging, at least, that they not go there yet. It's probably that they're begging not to be sent out of the material world, as it were. They want freedom. They don't desire to be imprisoned in the bottomless pit. They must know that that day is coming. But as they ask Jesus, "What do you have to do with us now? What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." That seems to be a request that he hold off till judgment day when they know this is coming. The demons believe God exists, but they fear him. They tremble. They don't love him. They know who Jesus is. But they're asking him, don't judge now. Give us more time. And he allows them. This isn't because he likes demons or has pity on the demons. But there are lessons to be taught here. He allows them to go into a herd of swine, which is nearby, as they request. And then the swine run into the sea, and they're drowned. 2,000 pigs. Now, keep in mind, that's a huge economic loss to the people who own those pigs. But Jesus is not wantonly destroying property here. First of all, as sovereign God, he owns everything anyway. He has the right to give or take any property that he has entrusted to us. Think of Job's statement, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But secondly, also as the second Adam, he displays here perfect dominion over nature. And another thing to consider is that Jesus allowed the demons to enter the pigs. He didn't necessarily force the demons to destroy the herd of pigs, though sovereignly he might have known what was going on. But there's an important lesson here. Which is more important, the man or the pigs? This one man, made in the image of God, was worth more to Jesus than 2,000 of his lesser creatures? How many image bearers have been dishonored, have been hurt, have been killed even for far less wealth than these pigs represented? Jesus has his priorities straight. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to have our priorities straight too. We need to avoid both extremes, either of accepting some arbitrary or abject cruelty to animals who are under our dominion. We are to be stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We have to avoid that extreme, but we also have to avoid the other extreme of valuing animals to the point that we would forget the supreme preciousness of human life. Again, in talking earlier about those who love the Lord and hate death, we might think about the cultures that the more they turn against God, the more they embrace things like abortion. And isn't it strange, it is to us, though theologically there's a good answer to this, but isn't it strange, doesn't it seem illogical, that the people who are the most eager for the unborn to be killed are often the first to defend the so-called rights of your cats and your dogs? Again, we shouldn't be cruel to animals by any means. But our priorities are backwards if we care more about the plight of animals than we do unborn children. Well, the herdsmen who watched over the pigs here fled to the city. The one nearest the sea would be Gergesa. So it would be the country of the Gergesenes in this case. And they spread the story throughout the surrounding country, letting people know what has happened here. The people who knew the demon-possessed man saw him clothed and in his right mind, something they had not seen for years probably. And what does Mark say about that when they see him? He says they were afraid. Under other circumstances, they might have demanded retribution for the economic loss. They might have blamed Jesus. Look at all these pigs that you killed. Interestingly, by the way, these are called unclean spirits, and under the kosher laws, the law of the food regulations, the ceremonial cleanliness that Jesus himself would have been following and fulfilled for us, these would have been considered unclean animals. But these people might have, you imagine, said, and this tells you, by the way, this is a Gentile region. If there's a big herd of pigs, this isn't a Jewish, predominantly Jewish population living around here. You might think that they would have punished Jesus. They would have blamed him for this huge loss of property. And indeed, that's true. If any of you have a big herd of cattle or pigs and I come around and kill them all or do something that results in their death, you might hold me legally responsible, rightly so. But think about this. If I did it supernaturally, you might think twice before you challenged me. If Jesus had such power, what might he do to them if they tried to lay hands on him? Think about this. Again, these are Gentiles. These are probably pagans themselves who, as we see from other testimony from the ancient world, even from the scriptures, from the book of Acts, tend to be pretty superstitious people. They're not going to want to lay hands on Jesus. And so what do? They beg him, please leave. We don't want something like this to happen again. Makes me wonder how many other possessed people there might be around that they're afraid he'll do something else like this for. While the people of the region want nothing to do with Jesus, the man who has been possessed begs Jesus to be allowed to join him, to follow him. Now, this is a different kind of begging than we saw from the demons or from the people. The demons begged out of fear of judgment. The people beg out of the fear of what else might happen if Jesus is there, beg him to leave. But this man begs out of a clear love of Christ and gratitude for what he has done. He may well be Jesus' first Gentile convert. But Jesus comes first to the house of Israel, and he was pleased to leave it to his disciples to carry the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to carry the word of salvation to the Gentile nations. So instead, he tells this man, go home to your friends. Literally, the Greek says, to those of you, to those people who belong to you in some way, it was an expression that meant family and friends. And Jesus says, tell them the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Now, this may be the first time that many of these Gentiles heard that the Lord God of Israel would have compassion on them. The Pharisees typically preached in those days that the Lord didn't want anything to do with the Gentile nations and he was only for Israel. The pagans may indeed have thought that the God of Israel was a God that could be worshipped, but only among many gods, and every nation had their own God, and the Lord was just one among many, basically equal gods, and he was just for the Jews. But hear this. Gentile is being told, the Lord, Yahweh, has had compassion on you, one who is not an Israelite. So go tell your family and your friends. So Jesus says this was the work of the Lord God of Israel. And he commissions this man to proclaim that fact, this compassion he'd received from the Lord, to everyone he knows. And this would prepare the way, indeed, for the fullness of the gospel to be preached among those Gentiles later on. Just within a few decades, that would happen. The man obeyed. He went not just to his hometown, we're told, but to the whole Decapolis. That's the Decapolis technically means the 10 cities. And that's a word that was actually the administrative term that the Romans used for that whole region, basically, that we now call the country of Jordan. That region that's east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. So he went throughout the region, not just to his hometown to tell his own family and friends, but he told everybody he could see about Jesus Christ, who had cast out these demons, whom the demons had called the Son of the Most High. And this, no doubt, sort of primed the pump, if you will, and got that region ready to hear the full gospel later on. But we have a similar responsibility from Jesus. We are told to proclaim him, the one who has saved us from the forces of darkness. Most of us will probably never see someone who is demon-possessed. I think the Satan was quite happy to throw everything, including his kitchen sink, at Jesus while he was on earth. But we do indeed have the responsibility. Whatever our condition was before we were saved, we were in darkness. We may not have been possessed by 2,000 plus demons, but we were in darkness. And we are to proclaim the one who has saved us from that darkness. Even the wind and the sea obey him, we saw last time. Now we see even the demons who hate him cannot help but obey him. So again, we see also the devil, as so many people think the devil is the king of hell. No, he's not. Jesus is the king of hell. The devil is his. He owns him. Martin Luther used to tell his students, remember, the devil is God's devil. He can't do anything that God doesn't let him do. When your life is changed by Christ, when he has delivered you from slavery to sin and to Satan, the world around you might be afraid. This often happens, especially when people come to Christ a little later in life, and there's a big change of character that comes. People get scared. They don't like it. They think you've weirded out. You've become a Jesus freak. You're this strange person now. Like the people of the region in this account, people around you might be frightened by the change in your life as either you came to Christ or as you grow in righteousness. They would rather that Jesus just go away We see this in our culture. They want to ghettoize the church. They want to say it's fine for you to do and believe whatever you want inside the walls of that building that you worship in. Just don't bring it to us in the public square. They might even react violently. We see this happen particularly in parts of the world where the culture is predominantly under the influence of another religion. So many of our brethren around the world experience violent reactions to their belief in Jesus. But we are called not to keep this to ourselves, but to proclaim the one who is King over all, Jesus Christ, to tell of what the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. Some of us may be called to take that news to the ends of the earth. Others, like this man, are told, tell your friends. You may stay near home, but all of us are commanded to proclaim Jesus. Tell those of you, literally, he says. Tell your friends. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would let us not be silent, but rather embolden us to proclaim Christ to all around us. Help us not to be meek and timid, or help us rather to be meek and not be timid, though. To be confident, but not to be overbearing. That we might witness Christ to a frightened world, and that we would show his compassion as he has had compassion upon us. For we pray in his name. Amen.